tonight. When I heard that Lisa was in the hospital, I felt like I needed to step up. I haven't been preaching here since August of last year. And I felt like I really needed to step in. I know what it's like being in a hospital. I know how tired you can be. And I didn't know if she would have the wherewithal to want to preach for a whole night. So I said I would do it. Now, normally when I preach and teach, the Lord gives me a topic or something. And the Lord didn't do that. The Lord gave me one word. I heard it on a radio show, and it just kind of bounced out at me. And I said, what am I going to do with this? But I knew it was the Lord, and so I called Alan, so here I am. And the word that the Lord gave me is the word incarceration. Now, I have never heard a sermon on incarceration, and I suspect most of you have not. So tonight we're going to break some, you know, we'll do something brand new tonight, okay? But I want to start, and I don't have a lot of scripture, but I have a little. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 4. So we'll start with the New Living Translation, okay? It says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Oh, can you have the New Living up there? Don't have it. Okay. In the New Living, it says this, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Let me say that again. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Now, in the New King James, or in this over here, it'll say, watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Okay. So when the translator translated this as above all else, that means, you know, it's the most important thing. Above all else, guard your heart. When you take a look at the word diligence, which is another way of translating that same thing, diligence has a whole same basic meaning, and there are so many ways of having words mean the same thing, but in my going through all of those words, I came up with three. Painstaking, attend carefully, and intensive. Okay? So if you're going to diligently guard your heart, if you're going to guard your heart above all else, it has to be done painstakingly. It has to be done with being very careful, attending to it carefully, and it has to be intensive, among other things. Okay? Now, from what my research has shown me, the opposite of diligence is laziness. I'll leave that there. You think about that one, okay? We'll come back to that. And Derek Prince made a statement, to be static in your Christian life is to backslide. To be static in your Christian life is to backslide. We're supposed to be moving forward. We're supposed to be maturing. We're supposed to be growing. So this is kind of the foundation, you know, of where I want to go. You know, why am I spending all this time on diligence? What is this all about? Because what happens if you don't diligently guard your heart? What happens? What happens when we get lazy? What happens when we get apathetic? We get in trouble. Okay? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Okay? It says, only take heed to yourself and diligently, there's that word diligently again, keep yourself. Notice what it says, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. And lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. In other words, if you don't diligently take care of guarding your heart, you will forget all that God has done for you. And you will depart, they will depart from your heart. And then it goes on and says, assuming the fact that you are diligent in guarding your heart, it says, then teach it to your children and grandchildren. So there is an importance at the very beginning tonight that we have to be diligent about guarding what we hear, what we see, and what we allow in our heart. And as I go through tonight, I think that's going to be very obvious as I kind of keep moving along here. Okay. When I said at the beginning, the Lord gave me the word incarceration. That word has so many meanings. We'll talk about that in a minute. But incarceration has a sense of bondage. Right? Would you agree with me? To some degree or other, the word incarceration has a sense of bondage. And the fact tonight is, as we heard, people got touched tonight. There is a sense of freedom. God's desire, not only all the time, but tonight, I believe there's a sense of freedom here. I really think God wants to free people. We've already started seeing that tonight, you know? And my question to you, and I really want you to be honest tonight, are you really free tonight? I can't answer that for you. Only you can, you know? But too many of us are not. And God wants you free tonight. So Lord, as we start tonight, I pray for freedom. Freedom to reign in the hearts of everyone here, for people out on the web, for people that will view this tomorrow, next week, next year, whenever. We pray for freedom because yours says, know the truth and the truth will set you free. Yes. But you have to be honest with yourself. Okay? Now, if we're going to talk about incarceration, I started thinking about scripture. There are two really interesting examples. And if you start at the beginning of Genesis and you go through to Revelation, there are lots of examples with people in jail. You know, but I have two that I want to talk about tonight. First of all, I want to talk about in Genesis, Joseph. Right? He got in jail. He was put in jail. Not that he deserved jail, but he was put in jail. He was incarcerated. We all know the story of Joseph. Probably in the Old Testament, probably Joseph and David are probably the two most characters people know the most about, just because of their stories. But there's another one in Acts 16. I'm not going to go to the scriptures, but Paul and Silas were beaten, their feet were put in chains, and at midnight, there they are singing and praising the Lord. A family gets saved, and I believe that the ruling spirit over the city of Philippi was broken. But hence the backlash. You know, Satan puts him in prison, has him beaten. But the interesting thing about this is, if you go back a little bit, God said, go to Macedonia. God sent him there. God knew that they were going to get beaten. But God sent him there. Think about that in your own life. God will send you somewhere and know what's going to happen to you when you get there. And it may not be exactly what you want to embrace either, but God sent you there. In both of these examples, both of them were put in prison, and it wasn't their fault. Now, as I was preparing tonight, I put myself in the story. Okay? Put yourself in the story. You have just been beaten with rods. It's midnight. You know, your back's cut up. Your feet are in stock. Would you be praising God at midnight? I mean, would you really be praising God at midnight? I don't know if I would, you know? But these men had so diligently guarded their heart that they were there at midnight in the joy of the Lord singing praises to God. You know, you got to think about that. That's what God's talking about tonight in freedom. We have a freedom to be able to find the joy of the Lord in the middle of a really difficult situation that God sent you into. Okay? Okay. When you think of the word incarceration, what do you think of? What images does that actually bring to your mind? What do you think of? Okay. For me, the word incarceration means, well, somebody did something wrong, A person with some measure of authority said, uh-oh, that's wrong, and put him in jail. That's pretty much what I, when I hear the word incarceration, that's what I get. Now, the action that was taken was considered wrong by whoever arrested the person. It doesn't mean it was wrong. Both Joseph and Paul and Silas were put in jail, and it was wrong, you know? But in the eyes of the arresting officer, it was wrong. And I was here, I'm going to take an aside here, step back a minute. I was here 2 years ago and when I preached in October, and it would be easy for me to spend the whole night tonight after my little introduction to praying, and I could spend the whole night talking about the election and stuff. I'm not going to do that. But I do want to just take a little aside here for a minute, because this whole thing is very important, what's going on here with Paul and Silas and everybody else. We're watching in our society tonight, and this is the only time I'm going to do this, the whole message, people being arrested and put in jail unrighteously. And I say that because we have to, as Christians, decide to count the cost in our life as we go forward in this chaotic culture that we have. You really have to make a decision to guard your heart and say, if it comes down to me going to prison, am I going to be able to do it? Will I stand for the righteousness of God? I just throw that out there. You got to think about that, because that's part of the culture that we're living in tonight. But the point of my message tonight is personal. It's a one-on-one thing between you and God. And so I'll ask the question a different way. Are you incarcerated tonight in your emotions, in your thinking? Are you in prison? Are you tied to something or someone and you are not free? The whole idea of incarceration has with it the whole idea that I am not free. I am bound. Whether I'm bound a little bit or whether I'm bound a lot, the idea of incarceration, as the Lord began to show me, said, there's freedom involved here. Okay? Now, I want to give you two examples from Scripture of this whole idea of incarceration. And the Scriptures won't be up here, but you can copy them down. In John chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, we have a man at the pool of Bethesda. Okay? He has an infirmity for 38 years. And as I read the story and started to think about it, I could only imagine all the people around there, the stench that was there. I mean, this guy's been there 38 years, and in walks Jesus, you know, into this place that just, you know, has a whole lot of stench. I don't know what, anyways. But anyways, he says to the man, do you want to be made well? Sure. Who wouldn't want to be made well after being there for 38 years, you know? But can you imagine Jesus going through the whole pool and healing everybody? I thought that'd be great. You know, cleans them all out. They're all gone. You know? Wow. And people in Jerusalem would know it, and Pete would, you know? But he didn't. He only healed one person. He only healed one. In Matthew chapter 9, we have the woman with the issue of blood. Said she had the issue of blood for 18 years. She had spent all her money on doctors. And she said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll get healed. And she was. Now, those two examples are what I'm really after tonight. I think those two people were in a prison. They were incarcerated. He couldn't move. He was at the pool, and that was his life. She was spending all of her money trying to get well, and she couldn't. They were incarcerated. They were in prison. So my focus tonight is really going to be on emotional bondage to our past, failed relationships, our attitudes, unforgiveness, and a whole bunch of stuff. I want to talk a little bit, and the Lord really has me only dealing with two issues tonight. But I want to just say, okay, what things could I have in my life that would cause me to be incarcerated? What would cause me to be in bondage? Now, you can make a whole long list. I'm going to give you about four or five little ones. Then I'm going to hop into two big ones. Okay? Number one, and probably the one we've heard a lot of sermons on, is unforgiveness. If you are unable to forgive somebody, you are in big bondage. Jesus forgave you. Least you can do is to forgive somebody else. Okay? But I want to tell you a story about this. 4.5 years ago, when I got my diagnosis of multiple myeloma, we had gone shortly after my diagnosis and I started treatment. We went to Bethel one Sunday morning because our granddaughter had been with the youth group, and they had just gone on a missions trip to Colombia, and they had the whole service, and they were going to share the whole experience of what happened. So we went to support her. And so after the service, my wife looks to me and says, "Why don't you go get some prayer?" And I said, "Okay." And there were two associate pastors up in the front. One of them actually was a man that I had taught in high school. And so I go up and I explain the whole scenario and ask for prayer. Now, it's like the two of them had been on the same wavelength, because all at once they both say the same thing to me. The very first thing out of their mouth is, "Who do you have to forgive?" That wasn't exactly what I was looking for when I went for prayer. You know, I'm really looking to say, okay, God's going to heal you. No, who do you have to forgive? And in the 4.5 years since I've been fighting this thing, I've learned that there is a real relationship between unforgiveness and cancer. In fact, there's a book that I just finished a little while ago. It was called The Forgiveness Project. It was written by the chaplain of the Cancer Center of America in Philadelphia. And it's all about the relationship between cancer and unforgiveness. So, I mean, I'm well aware of that, but that's my little experience. And I just say to you, if you have unforgiveness, it'll put you in bondage. The second thing that will put you in bondage or put you incarcerated is a religious spirit. And we've heard a lot about a religious spirit, so I'm really not going to dive off into that one. But I just think, you know, a religious spirit will put you in bondage. And let's be frank, a religious spirit will kill Jesus. Okay? Number three, if you have apathy, if you are lazy, if you are busy, and you don't spend time with God, you wind up in bondage. Number four, you don't have a teachable spirit. Oh, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But I want one foot in the other kingdom because I want to enjoy it. And God can't tell me what to do. I'm saved. I'm all set. I have pride. You know, I don't, you know, bondage. And the last one that I will mention, and there, again, like I said, you can have a longer list. You can add to the list if you'd like, is health or financial issues. Now, this summer, Barb and I had an opportunity to minister to a gentleman who has since passed away. But when we had a chance to minister to him, and he had a number of health issues, one of which was Parkinson's, but there were a number of them. And the first time we got a chance to minister to him twice, he said in the very first time, he said, "I am a prisoner in my own body. I cannot, the Parkinson's, the pain, I can't move my arms. I'm just a prisoner in my own body." And like he was really saying, "I just want to go home with Jesus. I'm just ready." But, you know, those kind of things can put you into a place of incarceration where you are in bondage in some form or other. So, and again, like I said, you can add to that list all you want. But the Lord has given me two topics tonight to really go after in this whole idea of incarceration. And the first one, and I'm going to ask you, take some really good notes and just listen, because when I got done with this, I was amazed. We're going to talk about envy tonight. Envy. We're going to talk about envy. Now, one of the great legacies that Lisa Fest leaves with this church is you can't give a sermon without a definition, right? Right? You just can't do it. So, in the Vine's definition of what is envy, I'll read it to you. the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. The feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. In the Webster's Dictionary, I'm not sure if it was way back in the 1800s, but the one that I found was the pain or resentment or the resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another joined with the desire to have that same advantage. I want that. Okay? If I can put it into one small little sentence, it's the internal pain we feel over someone else's success. The internal pain we feel over someone else's success. Now, envy is an iniquity of the heart. That's why I started at the very beginning to talk about diligently guarding your heart. But it is usually, and hear me very carefully, not seen. Until an occasion comes up at such time that I now see I have envy. We can be sincerely convinced that it is not an issue that I have to deal with. Until it becomes an issue when I have to deal with it. Okay? It just nicely hides in your heart and you don't even know it's there. Okay? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. A sound heart has life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. You have any bones issues? Maybe you have envy. Okay? Envy is rottenness to your bones. Okay? That's what envy will do to you. If you discover that you have envy, I would get desperate with God, quick, because we're going to explain why in a minute. You know, it's like, well, I didn't get that promotion. I didn't get that raise. I didn't get the starting position on the football team. And when I compare myself with somebody else, they're better than I am. Usually, if you have envy or jealousy, usually your sentence starts with I. See, it's all about me. I want to take a look at James 3. This is the thing that blew me apart. When I actually got to look at these verses, this is the main cog here that I want to talk about. Verse 13, okay? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's verse 13. Let's go on to verse 14 now. Okay? But if you have bitter envy, if you have self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Next verse. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every other evil thing are there. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I sat down and took all of this apart. Okay? And this is what really, I don't want to use the word scared me, but really got my attention. Okay? Let's take a look at what this says. If you go back to verse 14, please. Okay? First line says, bitter envy. If you have bitter envy, you have a spirit of bitterness. Hebrews says a bitter spirit infects a lot of people. It doesn't just bother you, but it gets other people. It defiles other people. You have a bitter root spirit. And what's tied in with that is the next line, which says self-seeking. Okay? So, yeah, that is, envy deals with our self-identity. Envy deals with a poor self-image. I don't measure up. I didn't get that. And notice what comes after self-seeking is heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, because you have bitter envy and self-seeking where? In your heart. And that's why at the very beginning tonight, I made a real point to say, guard your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart, though it's the most important thing in your life. It then goes on to say, don't boast against the truth. Okay? A person that has bitter envy and self-seeking can't always discern the truth. And even if they do, they really don't want to accept it, or may not even be able to discern all that is involved in truth. Let's go to verse 16. And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion's there. Anybody want confusion? Raise your hand. You can have it. All you got to do is be envious. It's all yours. But look at what follows confusion. Every evil thing. If you have envy in your heart, you are opening yourself up for every evil thing. No, thank you. No, thank you. And the verse behind, in front of it says it's demonic. I'm sorry, Satan has done a great job of making this particular vice seem not so bad. Oh, I'm just a little envious of that person. But when you go through this and you see what you open yourself up to, who wants that in their life? Who wants confusion? Who wants every evil thing? That's why I said to you, if you find this, you got to get rid of it right away. This is no joking matter. This is really important. Envy has the power to sabotage your personal destiny, because God will not honor our efforts when they are subliminally driven by impure motives. It obstructs the release of God's blessing in your life. Envy killed the body of Jesus, and envy is still killing the body of Christ today. Now, what's interesting is, revival, if you study revival, and I've done a little bit of this, revivals in the first century, when the church got saved and they had Pentecost, they went like for 200 or 300 years. They just had one big love feast after another. But nowadays, revivals last anywhere from 6 months to 5 years. And the question is, why? Why? Perhaps more than any other evil or vice, envy has quenched the fire of revival. Envy has quenched the spirit of revival. We don't think it's a big deal, but it is. Francis Schaeffer said he believes that in our fallen nature, the 10th commandment is always the first one we break. That is, thou shalt not covet. Because our tendency to envy is so fundamental to our fallen identity that God chose to address it from the very start in the 10 commandments. Okay? I have one last, well, it's really interesting. As I was preparing this, my wife and I, we happened to meet a young lady recently, and we got, started a relationship, and she's in my block now, and we've been emailing back and forth and just trying to help her. And she wrote me a note, and she said, my boyfriend just broke my heart. And I could tell from the note that we had that she was just in really a lot of really suffering. And so I just wanted to help her get through this and not have any envy in her life or anything that would really bother her. So It was a real confirmation to me, the way I took it, that this was important. It was my confirmation. I want to do one last thing about envy before I leave. Envy is a sibling issue. Now, I'm an only child, so I don't really have much experience with that. But if you have siblings, there may be envy in your family, and it's a sibling issue. And if you go back to Genesis, and we have Genesis 4:7, please. Cain was envious of Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't, right? Now, read what this says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule it. That sin at the door was envy. That sin at the door for Cain was envy. And he failed. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first six verses, well, they weren't actually sisters. But that's the story of Hannah and Peninnah and Elkanah. Okay? We all know that story too. And Hannah was pregnant and Peninnah would just tease her and just, you know, I have children, you don't. You know, kind of bother her. So Hannah was jealous or envious of Peninnah because she had kids. But the reverse was true. Peninnah was envious of Hannah because she was his favorite wife. So that was a lovely marriage, you know? Envy shows up in many strange places. Sometimes when you read scripture, you'll see it. Okay, I'm about done with that. But I want to just finish this by giving you some scriptures about envy. So if you want to take these down, if not, that's okay. But here are a couple of scriptures that I found for envy. Ecclesiastes 4:4, Romans 1:29, Romans 13:3, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Galatians 5, verses 21 and 26. Philippians 1:15 and 1 Timothy 6:4. Okay? Now, I have one more major thing to do and then we're done. But I would like us to stand up for just a minute, please. Okay? I am so convinced that this is such a serious issue in our lives and in the church. So I'm going to ask you just to open your hands and I'm just going to pray. Lord, if we have any envy within our hearts, would you cleanse us this night? Lord, and if it's hidden and we don't even know it's there, would you reveal it to us that we might clear our hearts, that we might guard our hearts with all diligence? Yes. Father, cleanse us, that you've called us to be a holy people. So Lord, we don't want envy in our lives. We don't want a bitter envy spirit that would infect other people. And so, Lord, we ask you this night for mercy and grace that you would relieve that from our body, from our heart, that we would be free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. The second thing that God gave me to talk about tonight is emotions. Okay. Well, again, we're talking about being incarcerated. So, I was reading a devotional recently, and the heading of the devotional was, Put Faith Above Feeling. All right? And the very first line of the devotional said, Who or what is in charge of your emotions? Let me say that again. Who or what is in charge of your emotions? All right? Are you in charge? Or have you formed an unfortunate habit of letting other people or troubling situations determine the quality of your thoughts in the direction of your day? I'll say it again. Is it you? Are you in charge of your emotions? Or have you formed the unfortunate habit of letting other people or troubling circumstances determine the quality of your thoughts and the direction of your day? If you're wise, you'll learn to control your emotions before your emotions control you. You know, you and emotions are really pretty variable. They're unpredictable. They're often unreliable. And our emotions are probably more fickle than the weather, frankly. You know, but your emotions will change, but God will not. Elizabeth Elliot said, "A life lived in God is not lived on the plane of feelings, but of that of the will." Life is not lived in God on the plane of feelings, but in the will. Dutch Sheets made a nice comment. I just listened to him. He said, "I never trust my emotions, especially in a season of change, if you're going through transition, or if you have to make a decision." He said, "I never make a decision when I'm emotional. Can't do it." You know, and people with who are emotionally driven, they're kind of fickle too. I mean, you have like road rage. Or maybe you've been in line at the grocery store and the person ahead of you can't get their charge card to go through and you're sitting there for 5 minutes. Okay, can we get on with this? I'd like to really go, you know. There are emotions involved here. How about being easily offended? Maybe not being free from your past. Remember, the whole idea of this sermon tonight is incarceration. God wants people to be free from the incarceration or the prison that you've put yourself in. We have entire branches of science dealing with people with emotional issues. There's psychology and sociology and counseling. And even this last couple of years, COVID has really caused a spike in mental and emotional issues and suicide. But remember, God's here to get you free. That's the whole point. God's here to get you free. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to minimize people that have serious emotional issues. They really need help. But the issue is, for most people, for the majority of people, I think if you have an emotional issue, it can be dealt with. You know, maybe with a little help from the outside, but I think many times you can deal with it between you and God. That's just my thing. Oh, one other little thing here. Another issue that will cause you emotional turmoil is expectations. When you have an expectation of something to happen and it doesn't happen. And like, what just happened? Why didn't that happen? And it'll throw you upside down and around. And it's happened. And I think everyone here will definitely be able to say that. It's gone in their life. One of the biggest hindrances is relationships. Okay? We need to be aware of this and ask God to make us not easily offended and to be able to forgive people quickly. You know? Look at Joseph, Paul, and Silas. And I read the story. It seems to me that Joseph forgave his brothers. And Paul and Silas, sitting in the prison at midnight, I had a feeling probably forgave their captors. God, make us so that we're not easily offended. God, make us so that we can forgive people. There are families, I'm sure you know. I know one family that has the majority of the people that have mental issues, emotional issues. You know, and it's just sad one of them doesn't talk to the other, and it's so hard to watch all that. Being aware of your emotions and controlling them. That's why I think the fruit of the Spirit is so important. Self-control is just so important in our lives. And all of this will steal your joy and your sparkle of your life. Your eyes won't sparkle. Barb and I became friends with, we got to meet a couple about 7 years ago. And from the first time we met this couple, I know that the woman, it was like, there are issues here. She didn't get two words out of her mouth, and I knew it right away. And I have prayed for this woman for 7 years. There is no real joy in her life. She is emotionally tied someplace back in her past. I don't know what it is, but I know that's the case. Freedom. God wants us free. God wants us free. All right. Last week, I asked you to read the story of Samson. Now, maybe some of you did, maybe some of you didn't. That's okay. I'm going to quickly, try to, quickly as I can, go through the story of Samson. And then close. Okay? For those of you that didn't, it's in Judges chapters 13 to 16. Okay? In Judges 13, we have the story of Samson's parents get a little visit from an angel, like Abraham and Sarah, and say, you're going to have a child. And she is barren. Okay. So, that's fine. And so they have a child. And it says in the end of chapter 13, and this is a very interesting statement. The end of chapter 13 says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Okay. So I'm not sure how old he was, but it says that Samson, at some age, starts having the Spirit of God move. Now, the chapter 14, we now find Samson, and oh, by the way, Samson was, when he was born, he was to be a Nazarite. And we'll talk about that a little later, but that's important to note that. So in chapter 14, at that time, the Philistines were kind of, let's say this, Israel was under the Philistine domination at that point, okay? So he goes down to a Philistine town called Timnah, and he sees this good-looking chick, and he says, I want her. Okay? That's basically what he said. And basically, his parents say, well, no, 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 no. And he said, listen, in so many words, he was saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what you say. I want her. So someplace between the end of 13 and the beginning of 14, all of a sudden this man now has a problem. Doesn't say where it came from. Doesn't say how it got there. But it's there. He has now said, nope, I don't care what God says. I want her. So he winds up getting engaged, and they have a party. And when he goes down to the town, a lion attacks him, and with his bare hands he kills the lion. And he comes back later, and there is a beehive in there, and so he eats the honey. And during the party, and I think the party must have lasted 7 days. They must have had a really good party. He tells his wife, he gives his riddle. And 30 of her friends come to the party, and they make a bet. And the bet is that if you can't figure out my riddle, you each have to give me some clothes. But if you figure out the riddle, I will give all 30 of you each some clothes. So she starts crying, you know, and eventually she gets him to tell the whole, what's the riddle? So they tell him, yeah, we got the answer to the riddle. And he gets mad. You see, he is emotionally driven. He wants this woman he's not supposed to, because if you remember in the book of Ezra, when Ezra got back and he found out that the Israelite men had married foreign women, he had him divorce them. I mean, this is a bad thing for him to do. So he's emotionally driven. She's good looking, I want her. And now he said, okay, he's really mad because now they got the thing and he's got to go give her all these, got to go out and give him all these clothes. So he goes to another Philistine town, kills 30 people, takes their clothes, and pays them off. He's really mad. So what does he do? He doesn't stay for the party. He goes back home and leaves the party. Well, the father of the girl he's supposed to marry, he says, well, he probably doesn't like her. He went home. So he gives the girl to the best man. Okay? So in the next chapter, when he finds out about that, he goes and he takes 300 foxes, ties their tails together, lights them on fire, and destroys the whole man's vineyard, crops, and olive gardens. Okay? Destroys them all. Then the townspeople come out and say, who did all this? And they said, well, it was Samson. So what did the town people do? They burn the woman and the man. So his being emotionally driven cost these two people their lives. Not a fun story to read, Okay? So at that point, they go after him. They go into Judah. And now all of a sudden we have the problem of now his emotional issues are now causing a problem for Israel. So he surrenders himself because they don't know what the secret of his strength is. And they bring him back. And when he bring him back to Philistine, to make a long story short, he kills 1,000 more Philistines. And he leaves. And that's the end of the story. And then it says at the end of the chapter, it says he rules Israel or Judah for 20 years. I find that interesting with his emotional problems, how he did that for 20 years, but God let him do it, okay? Not my deal, you know. But anyways, that's how the chapter ends. So, let's see, chapter 16. Oh, yeah, the end of 15. An interesting thing. After he kills 1,000 people, he says to God, you know, I'm really thirsty. So what does God do? He opens the rock and outpours the water and he gets his thirst. You know? Like, this guy has turned his back on God, and yet God opens the rock and feeds him. It's the mercy of God is amazing in this story. But then we go to 16, and this is where he meets, marries Delilah. You know, they find out the secret of his strength. He gets his hair cut, and he gets captured and gets his eyes gouged. And they're having a party at the end of the story, and they put him, there are these two big poles that support the whole building. And they put him around the pole, and he cries out to God and really repents. And so what he does is he takes with his strength, because his hair's going back, and he takes the poles and he slams them, you know, he breaks the poles, and the whole building falls and kills everybody inside the building. And it says that he killed more that one day than he did his whole life. Okay? So that's the whole story of Samson. But when you look at the story of Samson, he was an incredibly strong man with a dangerously weak will. He broke his vows to God. He chased forbidden women, worshiped that worshiped idols. He touched things he shouldn't have. He drank things he wasn't supposed to. And he ended up with a really bad haircut. Right? The worst pain, though, was the point he came to realize that he had wasted his time. God had given him time to be a minister, and he wasted it. Now, if I were to ask you, how many of you know what the three vows are that a Nazarite is supposed to take? How many of you know that? Right. Not many of you do. Okay. I will tell you what they are. The three vows that Samson had to take was, number one, he couldn't drink alcohol. Number two, he couldn't touch anything dead. And number three, he couldn't have his hair cut. Okay. He broke all three of them. He broke all three of them. At the little party before he got married to the first girl, he was drinking. When he touched the carcass with the honey, he wasn't supposed to touch the carcass. And then he got a haircut at the end of the story. So he broke all of them. But what's interesting is, and I want you to think about this, and I want you to personalize this, because this is the redeeming story, the redeeming part of the story. If you let your need drive you to God, God will meet your deepest need. That's what's exactly happened to Samson. Even though he had turned his back on God, even though he broke all three of the vows, even though he had constantly let his pride and anger get in the way and dictate his actions, when he cried out to God in genuine need, the Lord who loved him had mercy and compassion on him. There is nothing you can't do that God will not forgive you and bring you, restore you. God wants you free tonight. All right, conclusion. I have a couple of closing thoughts. And then we'll close up. Number one, unfortunately, people get used to being in prison. And after a while, it's their normal way of living. It's not until they're truly free that do they realize how bound up they really were. And unfortunately, too many people never get free. Number two, secondly, you can't prevent yourself from what you feel. Where you get into trouble is when you allow those emotions to drive your thoughts and actions. Number three, Satan wants you to be a slave to your emotions. God wants you to be a slave of righteousness. Number four, what matters to God is what your heart focuses on. Number five, when you live on your emotions, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. And you end up with self-pity, shame, defeat, and who knows what else. I'm going to finish with one scripture. Now, this may be a strange scripture to finish with, but here's where we're going to go. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Next verse. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of grace. God, in the second verse, has given me this verse over the last month. Now let me explain a little bit why. In my dealing with multiple myeloma, there are days when I just don't feel good. And recently I made a statement to God and I said, you know, God, I'm really tired of not feeling well. You know, this is not fun. And God brought the scripture to me. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And I said, okay, I get it. So I don't feel good today. Not a big deal. For the joy set before me, for the eternal joy that I will have, I will endure what I have to go through today. And you can take your own life and say, for the joy set before me, I will endure, and you do whatever it is that you need to do. God wants you out of your prison. God doesn't want you to be a prisoner to envy. God does not want you to be a prisoner to your emotions. And for the joy set before you. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that freedom is the issue. We don't want to be in jail. We don't want to put ourselves in jail, and we don't want to let any other situation or any other person put us in jail. We are free indeed. Yes. We are free. Yes. We ask you to bless us as we leave tonight, for safety as we travel.